Well, today we begin a brand new series, and we completely ran out of title, so we're just calling it Brand New. How's that? Yeah, actually, about 20 years ago, we began a brand new church, and for those of you who are with me today, you're sitting in it, and for those of you who are at our other campuses, you're sitting in churches that we continue to create all around the city and all around the country. And if you're watching on television or online, you need to know that we're not just a church, we're a whole bunch of churches, and we are committed to creating churches that unchurched people love to attend. That's what we do. And we might have a church in your neighborhood, and you have permission to do this while I'm talking. If you go to northpointpartners.org, you can see if we have an church in your neighborhood or in your city. We would love to join you for you to join us in an actual bricks and mortar environment. If not, you can just continue to watch online or television. But 20 years ago, we started a new church, but we started a different kind of church, and we started a whole bunch of those different kinds of churches. And it wasn't just us. There was a whole movement in our country and in parts of Europe and Canada where church planners decided, hey, let's dispense with all the stuff that gets in the way, and let's just try to make it a little bit raw and a little bit more community. And so if you notice, there are churches that pop up everywhere in every mall and every dark retail space. No more steeples, you know, no more pews. You know, they were uncomfortable sides. You put your Bible on one side and your purse on the other, and you never filled up the space, you know. They were hard to sit on. The preachers preached too long back then. Preachers preach shorter sermons now. Thought I might get amen for that. No more stained glass. The reason there's no more stained glass, it's expensive, and it's expensive to insure. You have to put plastic stuff up and kind of messes the whole idea of stained glass up. But the church has completely changed, and most of you haven't paid attention to that because you have like real jobs and are raising kids, and I don't have anything to do. So I've paid attention to this over the last 20 years. And those of you who have been on this church journey with us, you may not have known this, but you have been on the cutting edge. We have kind of led the way with some other, you know, very, you know, well-known church leaders all over the country to create these different kinds of churches where it's more about creating environments. You know, you go into a church. When I was a kid, you know, and I was grew up in church, it was concrete painted walls, you know. I mean, you could hurt yourself in there, and then they would tape, you know, stuff up on the walls. Now you walk into children's areas, even in set up tear down churches, and the children's areas are like, you know, Disney or something. It's more about environments. Worship services are more like concert venues. You know, there's no more windows. We don't want any natural light. We want moving lights and smoke and all kinds of stuff. And isn't it interesting? If you're on any kind of social media and somebody talks about their church or their youth group, you never see pictures of choirs. You never see pictures of suits. You never see pictures of pulpits. Now, all social media, when people are loving their church and bragging about their church, it looks like a concert. But that's just because the church in America, especially in parts of Europe and Canada, has changed, is changing. And the best part of all is you don't have to wear a tie. Okay, wait. See, that was weak. No. Here's the big one. Ladies, you don't have to wear heels. That's what I'm talking about, right? And no more, you know, skirts and all that stuff. You can get up and just kind of come like you just woke up. Some of you look like. Anyway, the preaching is way more conversational. We have that big giant box up here and fewer robes. I never had to wear a robe, fortunately. So much has changed. And it's been, I think it's great. I mean, the church is way more accessible for people who aren't really into the whole church thing. And nothing was wrong with any of that other stuff. But it kind of got in the way a little bit of how quick the church could grow, especially in areas where it's just so expensive to build those big, expensive buildings. But, and here's what we're going to talk about for the next few weeks. With all of that change and with all of that progress and with all this cool stuff and with all these amazing environments and with all the lights and bands and smoke and, you know, shorter sermons and all that stuff, we are still holding on to things that hold us back. We're still holding on. The local church, especially in the United States, I think everywhere, but I can't speak for everywhere. In the United States especially, even with all the progress and all the facilities and all the environments and the paints and the colors and the parking lots and all the stuff, we continue to hold on to things that hold us back. And if you are not a church person, and if you've had a bad church experience and you don't really like Christians, but you know, and you probably have a good reason if you told us your story, and you have a tendency to resist church, this is the perfect sermon series or message series for you to be a part of. Or to listen to or to watch online. Because here's what we're going to discover. Here's what we're going to discover together. Most of the things that you resist about church are things the church should resist. Most of the things that a person generally resists about church are actually things the church should resist about itself. We're going to talk about some of those things. It's going to get interesting, a little bit emotional. You might even be a little bit upset, but that's okay. We're used to that. So just think about it this way. From an outsider's perspective, not as a church person or a Christian, from an outsider's perspective, what even is the church? What is the church? I mean, from an outsider's perspective, the church really should be this. The church is really nothing more than a community of people who follow the teaching of a man sent from God to explain God and to clear the path to God. That's pretty much what an outsider should, you know, how they should view the church. It's simply a community of people who follow the teaching of a man sent from God. We think he was more than a man, but hey, you know, that's just what we think. Who follow the teaching of a man sent from God to explain God and to clear the path to God. That's essentially what the church is. So what is there to resist about that? I mean, you don't have to agree, you don't have to like it, but you shouldn't dislike it unless there's more to it than that. And not only are we a community of people who have committed to try to follow this guy who cleared the path to God and to explain God, his primary application, his primary, here's what I want you to do, his three top commandments, in fact, it really was just one command with three applications was, get this is threatening, love God, love one another, and love your enemy. So what is there to resist about that? In fact, there should be nothing, absolutely nothing resistible about the church except one thing, and that is our loyalty to Jesus Christ. And here's the cool thing. For the first 300 years of Christendom, for the first 300 years that the church existed, the first 300 years, the only thing or the primary thing that people resisted about the church was exactly that. People persecuted the Christians. The reason Christians were persecuted is because they said, Caesar is not our king. Jesus is our king. And Caesar didn't like that. And Nero didn't like that. And none of them liked that. And so the reason Christians were persecuted, it wasn't because they were weird. It wasn't because of their music. It wasn't because they were judgmental. It wasn't because they put people off. It wasn't because they were exclusive. It was because they said, hey, as nice as we can possibly be and as, you know, and as community-minded as we are, at the end of the day, we believe Jesus is our king. And in a kingdom where they already had a king, that didn't play very well. And yet the first century, second century, third century church thrived in spite of the fact that there was resistance. Now, wouldn't it be cool? I just think, just imagine this. Wouldn't it be cool if the only thing people had bad to say or the only thing people said bad about the church was, you know what? They're great neighbors. They're great bosses. I hope my daughter marries one. I hope my son marries one. They treat their women like it's just amazing. It'd be, you know, those Christian women are the luckiest women in the world. I mean, everything about them is amazing, but they think Jesus is God, and I just can't handle that. I mean, wouldn't it be great if the only thing people complained about us is that we had such an extraordinary devotion to Jesus? But I'm telling you, in my lifetime, I have never, ever, and I'm sure there are cases of this, just in my personal experience, I've never heard anyone say, the reason I resist the church and the reason I don't like Christians is because they follow Jesus. I've never heard that. I've heard 1,000 other reasons to make us resistible, but never that. The church should be irresistible except for the fact that we believe Jesus is Lord, and that he was the Son of God. And it's okay to resist that, but anything else about us that's resistible, that might be something we need to resist. Years ago, I had an opportunity to go to China. I took my oldest son, Andrew, and one of my best friends, Dave Wills, and his son, Jonathan, who's a friend of Andrew. The four of us went. And part of our trip to China, we had an opportunity to tour some factories. And it was absolutely fascinating. We saw where some things were made for Home Depot and Lowe's and some other companies that we buy from. And just saw the whole supply chain management thing where it starts. In some cases, we were in some large cities and some small cities. And in one of these factories that was a little ways out, this guy was guiding us around. And during the tour, he asked if one of his employees could shadow us so she could learn to give tours to visitors. And we said, absolutely. She was about 25 years old. She was a national. She had worked on the floor, was super smart. So they had, she had moved up to management. And so she was, you know, in training. So she never said a word. She followed us around through the whole tour. We get to the end. The owner and his, I guess, sort of like their version of a vice president of the company were explaining how the company worked. And then they said, okay, that's about it. Do you have any questions? So we had a few questions. He said, any other questions? And out of nowhere, we haven't heard from her the whole tour. You know, we were there about 2.5 hours. She says, I have a question, which kind of shocked us all because she wasn't supposed to ask questions. And so we all turned and she looked at me and she said, just out of the blue, she said, are you a pastor? I said, well, yes. And she said, well, here's my question. And in her pretty good English, way better than my Mandarin, I guarantee you, she said to me, she said, here's what she said. Why doesn't everybody in America go to church? And I didn't know what to say. Why doesn't everybody in America go to church? So I said, well, I need to ask you some questions. And here's what I discovered. A couple of years before this, somebody had given her some Christian literature. She had read it and listened to some things, and she had become a follower of Jesus. But the state-approved churches were too far away, and we used to call them underground churches, but the non-registered churches in her area were hard to attend, a little bit dangerous to attend. Sometimes the government turned a blind eye. Other times the government would get involved. And so she had been to church a good bit, but very inconsistently, and she loved church. And she heard that in the United States there were churches everywhere, and she had heard that most Americans don't go to church, and she could not figure that out. Why wouldn't everybody want to be a part of a community that one another's one another, that loves one another, that forgives one another? Who wouldn't want to gather with people to celebrate the fact that they've been forgiven? Who wouldn't want to celebrate with people and gather with people to celebrate what they learned about God and continue to learn about God? And she just didn't have a category for the fact that there were Christians who had an opportunity to attend church, or just Americans. And so, you know, Pastor Stanley, why wouldn't everybody in America attend church? And I had no answer for her question. These are my words, not hers, but who doesn't? Who doesn't want their life to be better, and who doesn't want to be better at life? And here's what you've discovered, and here's what we've discovered, and here's hopefully what you'll discover. When you decide to follow Jesus, regardless of what you believe about Jesus, even if you never come to the conclusion that he's the Son of God, even if you never see him as the Savior of the world, anybody who takes the teachings of Jesus seriously, anyone who embraces the teachings of Jesus, your life will be better, and you will be better at life. And who does not want their life to be better, and who doesn't want to be better at life? So she had a good question. Why doesn't everybody in America go to church? How did we become so resistible? How is it there are things that people say about us, the reasons they don't like us, have nothing to do with the fact that we believe that Jesus is ultimately our ultimate authority? Where did all that other stuff come from? What in the world happened? How did we become so irresistible? How did we become so resistible? And here's what we're going to discover. And you need to don't miss any of this series, okay? Here's what we're going to discover together. We're going to discover that the resistible factor is not the result of new things being added, but old things that got added back in. That the thing that makes us resistible is not that new things got added, but old things that should have been left behind got added back in. Now, to help you understand that and to set the context for this series, I want to introduce you to something that we're going to call the temple model. The temple model. Now, the temple model represents all ancient religions, pretty much, and represents many of the religions that are a part of the world today. So the temple model goes all the way back to Egypt, Assyria, the Babylonians, the Persians, the Greeks, the Romans, the Jewish temple system. There are examples of, again, as I said today. But the temple system always has four components, and here's what they are. In the temple system, there's always a sacred place, there are sacred texts, sacred men, and sincere followers. Now, I don't think sincere is the best word, but I wanted them all to start with an S, okay? I almost put superstitious followers, because in many cases it is more about superstition than it is about sincerity, but we'll give everybody the benefit of the doubt and use the word sincere. So in the temple model, you always have a sacred place, and somewhere housed in that sacred place are sacred texts or oracles or inscriptions, and those sacred texts are controlled by, interpreted by, read by sacred men, and it's always men, have you noticed? And these sacred men then tell all the followers, all the sincere followers, all the superstitious people, all the believers of whatever that religion is, they say, here's how you're supposed to live your life. And if you don't live your life in that way, God will judge you and God will punish you, and in some cases they'll threaten you with hell. In mud hut regions of the world today, you find the same system. If you go into just about any mud hut region of the world, you'll find that the most powerful person in that community is the witch doctor. And the witch doctor has a place everyone fears to go. And there's generally some kind of border. He doesn't need a fence. All he needs are a few well-placed skulls and some trinkets, and nobody goes close. That is a sacred place. And the witch doctor can fix you, heal you, or curse your enemy. And the witch doctor controls the truth and controls the manifestations and controls what people are supposed to do within that region. On the other side of the spectrum, we have currently in Syria and Iraq, what do we have? We have some sacred places with some sacred texts, with some sacred men interpreting those sacred texts, asking people to do things that we think are horrendous, that we think are an affront to God. But in their minds, they are being consistent to what they're taught by their sacred men who control and interpret those sacred texts in those sacred places. So the temple model is alive and well today in the world. But what we're going to discover is that much of this temple thinking is alive and well in the local church as well. And anyone that can stand up and say, if you don't do the following, you go to hell, that person has a lot of power. In fact, the temple model grants extraordinary power to sacred men, it's always men, in sacred places who determine the meaning of sacred text. Now, if you look at that and you go, well, Andy, isn't that exactly what this is? Like, we got this sacred place, and then you're up there with the sacred text saying, here's what the Bible says, here's what it means. And when I read it, Andy, I don't get any of that. So I guess you know that every once in a while you throw a Greek word at us, like, well, then why am I even reading an English Bible? You have to know Greek. And then there's like a Hebrew thing, and then you do some twist, and we just sit there and take notes, and whatever Andy says to do, we walk out hypnotized. I mean, aren't we kind of running the temple model right here in our local church? And isn't the temple model the way most local churches are? You got the guy up there, you know, now there's a few women mixed in, but it's still mostly men. And we tell you and you do. And if you don't, you'll go to hell. And if you do this, you go to heaven. And how do you know? Because, I mean, you could possibly understand the text the way that us educated people do, right? So what we're going to discover in this series is that even though the temple model has trickled in to the New Testament church and into this gathering that we call the followers of Jesus, it should not be that way. And here's why. The arrival of Jesus signaled the end of the temple model, not just for the Jews, not just for ancient Jews. The arrival of Jesus signaled the end of the temple model for everybody in the entire world, for everybody on the entire planet. In fact, at the end of Jesus' ministry, he calls his closest followers together and he says, I know you love Jerusalem, and I know there's a lot of cool stuff that's happened here, but I want you to leave. And I don't want you to just go to the areas where Jews live. I want you to go to every single ethnic group in the world, and I want you to tell them what you've seen and tell them what you've heard, because this is a message for all men everywhere. That when Jesus appeared, it signaled the end of the temple model and the beginning, and this is the most important part, the beginning of something entirely new. I want us to say these two words out loud together. Ready? Entirely new. How new? Entirely. How new? Entirely new. There would be, get this, there would be no more sacred places. No more sacred places. You know why? Because Jesus would teach that you are sacred, and you are sacred, and you are sacred, and you are sacred, and you are sacred. And when you are standing on what you consider to be the most sacred spot on the planet, never be confused. The person to your left, the person to your right, and the person behind you is more sacred to God than any piece of dirt you'll ever stand on in any building you may ever visit. There would be no more sacred places, and there would be no more special sacred people. You would no longer need a high priest. You would no longer need for anyone to tell you how to please God. There would never, ever need to be a time when you went to a place and someone beseeched God on your behalf. There would never be anyone, to use a big word, who would need to be the propitiation for your sins. Nobody else would have to go before you. All of that would end. And the sacred text, the Old Testament, would be fulfilled, Jesus would say, with a single verb, a single word. That this was the beginning of something brand spanking new. It was all new. It wasn't temple version, temple system 2.0. It was a complete departure. How do I know that? Because of this. Jesus predicted, for example, a new movement. One day he and his guys are headed up to Caesarea Philippi, two different names for the same city, Caesarea Philippi. The name would change when Jesus, about the time Jesus got his learner's license, they changed it to Caesarea Philippi to honor Caesar Augustus. And they're talking about Caesar Augustus apparently, and then Jesus says, okay, we know who Caesar is. Who do people say I am? And they're like, well, they think you're John the Baptist resurrected or, you know, reincarnated. They think you're a prophet reincarnated. Jesus says, well, who do you guys think I am? Remember Peter? He said, I'll tell you who I think you are. I think you are the Messiah. You are the one we've been waiting for. You're the one the whole Old Testament points to. I think you're the Messiah. You are the Christ. You are the Son of the living God. And Jesus says, you are exactly right. That's who I am. And God told you that. You didn't come up with that on your own. And then listen to what Jesus said next. Listen to this prediction. And then Jesus said, and I tell you that you are Peter. And on this rock, this declaration that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God, I will build future tense. I will build my church. And unfortunately, this little word should have never, ever, ever entered the English New Testament. It's the Greek word. You've heard us talk about this before, ekklesia. And it literally means gathering, assembly, congregation. And in this moment, Jesus announced the beginning, not of a sacred place and not a sacred group of people who had some kind of inside knowledge. Jesus announced the beginning of a brand new movement. In fact, in the first English translation of the Bible, the word church does not appear because William Tyndale had the guts to not be politically correct. He had the guts to translate ekklesia to be the word that it really was, to the meaning it was. He said, it's a congregation. Jesus announced a brand new gathering of people. And he was burned at the stake for making that term the term in his English Bible. And then the super smart people who had to control everything we'll talk about in 2 weeks decided, no, we're going to take a German word that actually means house of the Lord, that means a specific place, a sacred place. And we're going to take a German word and we're going to insert it in the English version of the New Testament. And that's where we get the word church. And that's why when you think church, you think place. When you think church, you think space, sacred space. Jesus said, no. That has come to an end. No more sacred spaces. I'm going to build a congregation, a gathering of people, and I will be with them wherever they go. This is a brand new day, a brand new era. I'm launching something brand new. Jesus instituted a brand new covenant as well. The word covenant simply means an arrangement. This was a new arrangement with God. Before this new covenant, you had to have a high priest. You had to have someone go to God on your behalf. Jesus says, no, I am establishing a brand new covenant. The old approach to God, it's over. Regardless of your religion, regardless of the name over your temple, regardless of your deity or deities, a new day has come. And God has opened the way for all mankind to approach him directly. Because the final sacrifice for sin is about to be made known. Here's what he said as he gathered his disciples toward the end of his ministry. In the same way, after the supper, he took the cup saying, this cup, and they had no idea what he was talking about till later. This cup is the new covenant. Now they all knew they were under a covenant because God had established a covenant with Israel and these were good Jewish boys. We know we're already in a covenant. Why do we need a new covenant? Just hang on, Jesus would say. Tonight, I'm establishing a brand new covenant in my blood. How can you establish a covenant in your blood? You're sitting here with us and you're not bleeding. I'm so confused, they would think. But as they stood and they watched him bleed to death on a Roman cross, eventually it dawned on them. This is the final sacrifice for sin and not just for us good Jews, for all mankind. And then Jesus gave, this was amazing, Jesus even gave new meaning and new significance to the sacred text. He gave new meaning and new significance to the sacred text. One day he was teaching, and again, as an English Bible reader and as someone who maybe you just read the Bible devotionally, these kind of things slip by us. But I assure you that day when Jesus said this, this was, the crowd went silent. These were the kinds of things they tried to stone Jesus for that were so extreme. Jesus said, do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets, or basically the Old Testament. Do not think that I've come to abolish them. I've not come to abolish them. I've come to fulfill them. This was a big statement. Jesus claimed that the entire Old Testament funneled down to him as a person. Jesus claimed that all the prophets were prophesying about him. That all of the deeds in the Old Testament somehow reflected forward to his arrival. Jesus said, I'm fulfilling the Old Testament law. The law leads to me and the law ends with me. The Old Testament was simply a directional sign pointing in my direction. Who would say that? And then later, looking back, the Apostle Paul about 20 years later would say he was right. The entire law was like a tutor, bringing us to the place that we were ready to graduate from having a tutor to be introduced to our Savior. It's like the law were simply guardrails to get us to the place where we would be introduced to our Messiah. It was as if the entire Old Testament, all the stories, all the poetry, all the richness, the entire Old Testament was like a cocoon. And from that cocoon, the Savior of the world was birthed. And while the cocoon played an extraordinary role in history, an extraordinary role in our faith, once it was finished. And Jesus says, it's finished because I have fulfilled everything in the entire Old Testament. And then Jesus, to replace the law, because we've got to have behavioral guardrails, Jesus said, oh, it's way more simple than 630 laws. In fact, it's way more simple than 10 commandments. Jesus instituted a brand new movement-defining ethic. And this is the part we're going to talk about in maybe week 3 or week 4 that, again, we've read the verses. If you grew up in church, you've heard this 1,000 times. But for these Jewish people, this was so significant. He gathered with his closest followers and he said to them, here's our word again, a new command I give you. A new command I give you. Love one another. Didn't sound all that new, did it? As I have loved you, so you must love one another. And when he said, as I have loved you, so you must love one another, they knew exactly what he meant. This was not like random acts of kindness or hold the door or bring you a meal when you're sick. It went way deeper than that. Because Jesus had just, right before he said this, Jesus had just taken off his outer garment as a rabbi, put a towel around his waist and washed their stinking feet. And they were so uncomfortable. These were the hands that healed people. These were the hands that picked up mud and put them in a man's eyes and he could see. These were the hands that embraced Lazarus after he rose from the dead. And now he was going to take these very same hands and wash their feet. And Peter said, no, you cannot wash my feet. Jesus said, sit down, Peter. I'm going to wash your feet. And Jesus did, don't miss this, Jesus did for them what none of them would do for each other. Jesus did for them what none of them would dream of doing for each other. And then he put his outer garment back on. He said, now, as I have done for you, that is what you are to do for one another. And guys, in those moments when you think you're a big shot, guys, in those moments when people sit at your feet to listen to what you have to say because you are with me, guys, in those moments when suddenly the crowd surrounds you because you're one of the people who is closest to Jesus, in those moments when you think you're something, you remember this night. Because you will never be greater than your master, and I wash your feet. And in this moment, ladies and gentlemen, Jesus took the entire leadership paradigm and he turned it upside down. And they never forgot. It was his way of saying, when you start thinking you're one of those sacred people, that means you just get the towel out and you wash more feet. That's what my movement is going to look like. And then he said to them, and by this, what you just experienced, by this, everyone will know that you're my disciples if you love the way I just loved you. He said, because what I just did when I washed your feet, I set for you an example of how you are to love one another. By this, everyone will know that you're my follower if you love one another. That love would replace law keeping, that self-sacrifice would replace animal sacrifice, that the vertical would now be measured by the horizontal. That the evidence that you're a Jesus follower isn't how well you pray or how consistently you attend church. It's how well you love people who are difficult to love. To the point that Jesus even said, if you are at the temple and you're about to make a sacrifice to make things right with God, and it dawns on you that things are not right with your brother, God can wait. Leave your sacrifice and go make things right with your brother. This was a total departure from temple thinking. And then Jesus did the most unimaginable thing imaginable for that group of people. We read this because we're, you know, Gentiles. We read this because we're 2,000 years removed. We read this and it's just words on a page. But this was staggering. Jesus gave new meaning to the most important Jewish celebration of all Judaism, of all ancient Judaism. He gave new meaning to the most important ancient celebration in Judaism. He gave new meaning to Passover. Now, I kept trying to think, what would be an equivalent? What would be as offensive to you as this must have been to the men in the room that night? And this is the best I could come up with. If you're a Protestant, okay, if you're not Catholic, imagine that tomorrow it hits the news. There's a proclamation from the Billy Graham Association. They send out a press release to every major news outlet. It's everywhere. It's all over social media. And Billy Graham has requested that when he goes to be with the Lord, because he's so respected, when he goes to be with the Lord, he asks that from that point forward on Christmas, we celebrate his birthday and we do Christmas in remembrance of him and his birth. Yeah. It'd be like, that's weird to hear me even say, isn't it? It's like, we'd be like, okay, you know, Dr. Graham, we just love you to death, but you're not Jesus. But what if Pope Francis had an idea? Pope Francis, as he gets, because everybody loves Pope Francis, as he gets to the end of his term as Pope and he makes his final declaration, you know what? Because of the significance of what's happened while I've been the Pope and I'm loved by so many people and I know you want to remember me. So after I go to be with the Lord, when I open my eyes and I'm in the presence of Jesus and I experience the new resurrection and I experience my resurrection body, in light of that, from now on Easter, when you celebrate Easter after my death, I want you to celebrate my homegoing. I want you to celebrate my death and my resurrection. It's like, okay, we love you, Pope Francis, but dude, you are not Jesus. Now I'm telling you, are you listening? When Jesus gathered with the 12 for Passover, and the scripture says, I'll let you see it, he says, he took the bread and he gave thanks and he broke it and he gave it to them saying, this is my body. And they're like, no, this isn't your body. This is Jesus, Passover. We're celebrating. This has been going on for over 1,000 years, you realize. For over 1,000 years, more like 1,400 years, Jews have celebrated Passover to celebrate when God, through Moses, big Moses, when Moses delivered the people out of Egypt. The reason we're back in the promised land is because that's what we celebrate, Passover. And the bread is a reminder of that final Passover meal where we had to eat in a hurry because the next day we were leaving. Jesus says, no, this is my body. Okay. You're Jesus and all, but look, okay. Maybe we could start a new tradition. Like the day after Passover, it could be your body. But you can't mess with Passover. This is my body given for you from now on. When you do Passover, you do this in remembrance of me. Okay, Jesus, look, we have been very flexible, all right? I mean, everybody hates us for the most part, you know, except just a few handful, okay? We have been with you through thick and thin, and like nobody can do miracles in that Lazarus thing. Whoo, you know, everybody's still talking about it. So we're with you, okay? And you're Jesus, but you're not Moses, okay? Moses saved the whole nation. Who have you saved? Hang on. Who have you delivered? Hang on. I'm telling you, when Jesus changed the significance of Passover, they should have all gotten up and left the room. But this was Jesus' most dramatic way of saying, this is not the continuation of something. This isn't Temple Model 2.0. This is the beginning of something entirely new. The arrival of Jesus signaled the end of the Temple Model and the beginning of something, let's say it together, entirely new. No more sacred places. No more special people. The Old Testament, get this, the Old Testament would be fulfilled and all of its laws reduced to a single verb. A single verb. The entire law reduced to a single verb that would be applied to God, your neighbors, and your enemy. And after the resurrection, the ascension, the church got off to an amazing start. And then some temple model thinking started to be blended into Jesus following thinking. And some things that should have been left behind got blended in. And some traditions and some attitudes and some consciences that were so tied to the old way, they just couldn't let go of the old way because their consciences had been so fine-tuned to temple thinking. And unfortunately, much of that temple thinking is still part of the church today. And for most of it, it is the reason we are unnecessarily resistible. But we are going to figure it out. And we are going to let go of the things that have been holding us back. And we are going to do our best by God's grace to re-embrace and to fully re-embrace what Jesus had in mind when he said, this is something new. And it's not just a knockoff of Judaism. It is completely brand new, and it is for everyone. Go into every single nation, because what you saw in me and what you heard me teach works everywhere for everyone, regardless of their prior religious tradition. And so by God's grace, perhaps in our generation, we will be used to strip away everything that makes the church of the Lord Jesus Christ unnecessarily resistible. But for that to happen, you can't miss next week. But if you missed part of this week, you can go to brandnewseries.org and see it once again as your sacred pastor takes these sacred texts and tells you things you've never heard before to get you to do things you otherwise wouldn't do, okay? God bless you. We'll see you next week for part two of Brand New.